Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I appreciated in the scripture reading there this turn that Paul makes to how we're going to live now. And I was thinking this morning about how I hope in this morning session we can turn toward that very practical question of, in light of this cosmic vision that's, you know, overwhelmed us, how are we going to live? I thought of a title from William Stringfellow. He had a great title in one of his books, An Ethic for Aliens and Strangers in a Strange Land. And it's a good book if you get a chance to read it. Ina Grace mentioned the other day that we haven't had too many people deal with the powers in the academy, but William Stringfellow was a great grassroots intellectual who dealt with the powers head on, both in practice and in his writings. And he told a great story about when he went to Harvard one time and gave a talk in the morning at the Divinity School about the principalities and the powers. He said after he finished his lecture, in which he tried to lay out what he had seen in his work in Harlem as a lawyer and how he interpreted that through the lens of the scriptures, he said all of these Divinity School students gently explained to him that Rudolf Bultmann had demystified our reading of the New Testament, and we didn't believe that stuff anymore. He said it was completely lost on the Divinity School. However, it was scheduled that the same afternoon he was to go over to the Business School and give roughly the same talk on the principalities and the powers. And he said when he finished giving it there, all of these Business School students said, "You've named what we struggle with every day." So, I would like to read to you again, if you'll indulge me. In this book that I'm working on right now, there's several why chapters. The book is Why We Do the Things We Do, why Christians Do the Things We Do. So it's sort of getting at the convictions behind our practices. And yesterday we looked at why it matters where we live, in this theology of place. And as we turn to ethics, I wanted to share with you this chapter on why we would rather die than kill. And so this begins with a story and a remembrance of a part of the story I told you yesterday about being in Baghdad when it was bombed in 2003 with this group called the Christian Peacemaker Teams. I am sitting in the lobby of a small hotel in Baghdad listening to an American grandmother who has spent her last 6 months in Iraq. She is a member of the Christian Peacemaker Teams, a little reserves for foot soldiers in the Army of the Lord. Since 1986, CPT has made it their mission to get in the way of violence by practicing direct action nonviolence in conflict zones. I grew up singing camp songs about being in the Lord's army, but never imagined the call of duty would lead me here. I'm in a war zone, my head foggy from several nights of interrupted sleep, looking to a wiser soul for direction. She is frank, but not alarming. Many of CPT's Iraqi friends are suggesting that we leave. Saddam Hussein's regime is crumbling, the city is under siege, and every night brings another series of bombs that shakes the earth beneath us. We have been eager to know what we can do, but the locals know too well how little can be done when every night is spent hunkered down with the kids, listening to air raid sirens, and waiting to see if the roof comes crashing in on you. Why be here if you don't have to be? If it's not your home, your kids, your city, that you're praying will be spared from this madness. In the distance, somewhere out on the city's edge, we hear bombing begin again. This brings a pause to the morning report, and I look around the circle of 20 peacemakers to gauge the general level of anxiety. I was quite new at this. I was watching a lot of people to see how you respond in these situations. An older gentleman across from me, his hands crossed on his lap, has his face turned up to the sky from which the bombs are falling. And he sings, "Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. There must be a God somewhere. I remember a few days ago hearing a reporter ask this man if he was afraid. "Oh yes, I'm afraid," he said calmly. And then with a slight smile he added, "But maybe not for the reason you think. I'm not afraid of dying. My life belongs to God. But I am afraid of the belief that war brings freedom. I am afraid to sit at home while this kind of violence is carried out by my government. I am afraid that what Martin Luther King said is true. Our only choice now is between nonviolence and nonexistence." We decide to stay, at least for the time being, and we survive the bombing. A couple of days later, I go home as siege turns to occupation and terrorist cells spring up with the single mission of driving out U.S. troops by any means necessary. CPT stays to accompany Iraqis through checkpoints manned by teenagers from the Midwest to inquire about accusations of abuse at prisons, to train a Muslim peacemaker team, to say over and again, another way is possible. Incidentally here, if you followed the Abu Ghraib scandal that was first unveiled by a reporter from Harper's Magazine, who did really good reporting, there was a lot of really bad reporting from Iraq, but there have been some people who've stayed around long enough to really listen to what's going on. He uncovered that whole scandal partly because for a series of weeks he met with the CPT team every day and listened to what people were actually saying about what was happening to their family members. And then in 2005, as they are leaving a meeting with Iraqi partners, four CPTers are taken hostage by a group of extremists. Muslim friends in Iraq and throughout the Middle East condemn the act and ask for the peacemakers' release. International attention turns to the hostages. Off and on, they are in the news for months. What were they doing there in the first place, the news anchors ask. And I watch friends try to reduce whole lives of conviction to sound bites. One morning, after months of waiting, we get the news. Tom Fox, the lone American hostage, has been found dead on a garbage heap outside of Baghdad, one bullet through his head and another through his heart. I think of his friends from the Quaker meeting in Northern Virginia, who came out to greet us just weeks before when we kept vigil with CPT outside the White House, praying for Tom and asking our country's president to listen to his witness. Another way is possible indeed, but it might cost you your life. People like Tom know this. Their lives have been claimed by a God who would rather die in love than guarantee justice by the threat of violence. Having found new life in Christ, Tom lived and died that love. The witness of CPT, strange as it may seem, has a long precedent among God's people. When Moses declared to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he had no power to liberate the Hebrew children from slavery. But Moses had met the living God in a burning bush and was filled with holy boldness to declare that God could make a way out of no way. In a different context, where Babylon was the world power to deal with, three Israelites refused to bow down to a statue of the king and were thrown into a fiery furnace as punishment. You remember this story? The way the book of Daniel remembers it, they came out of the fire without so much as a hint of smoke on their clothes. I love that detail. Someone said they'd seen a fourth person walking with them in the flames. Stories like this remind God's people that the rulers and authorities of the world as we know it don't have the last word. Kings and presidents are used to people heeding their commands. If we do not, they have whole armies to encourage compliance. Violence is their trump card. But God's people remember that no king is higher than the king of the universe, and the creator of life is stronger than death. If the law of the land contradicts the word of our Lord, we know whose command we must follow. Jesus inhabits this tradition of divine obedience and civil disobedience when he is called before King Herod and Pilate in Jerusalem. From his triumphal entry to his cleansing of the temple to his death as a political criminal, Jesus challenges worldly authority by submitting to his Father's authority. "Not my will, but yours be done," he prays. Standing before earthly rulers, Jesus fulfills a long tradition of divine obedience over and against the principalities and powers of this world. But Jesus is also doing a new thing. through his death and resurrection in the face of the powers that be, Jesus is inaugurating a new era in human history. This is some of the eschatology that we were sketching out yesterday. If he really is the hope of Israel, then Jesus is not only the epitome of its best ideals, he's not just the incarnation of its deepest logic, Jesus is more than that. If Jesus is Messiah, if Israel's story advances to its conclusion in him, then something genuinely new has been actualized in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. What the church finds in Christ is not one more goal to strive for, but a new way of being human in the world. Or in the memorable phrase of John's first epistle, as he is, so are we in the world. I love that line. As he is, so are we in the world. It might be that that is the basis of all New Testament ethics. In the early church, this conviction led Christians to expect a tension between their community and the governing authorities in the places where they lived. The servant is not greater than the master, they remember Jesus saying. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Though the new era of God's peaceable kingdom was real in the community of the Messiah, the early church knew from experience that the kingdoms of this world were also still present and still very real. The advent of Messiah's reign had not immediately ended the kingdoms of this world, though their ultimate defeat was assured at the cross. Christians understood themselves to be living the way of the peaceable kingdom right alongside the violence of an order that was passing away. The challenge was not to overcome the world. Jesus had already done that. The challenge was to faithfully inhabit Jesus' way of engaging the powers. So the new thing that the church found in Jesus was a new way of being in the world. When Christians gained considerable worldly power, first in the Roman Empire and subsequently in other kingdoms and nation states like the one we live in, Jesus' peculiar way of nonviolent love seemed less realistic and, to a growing number of believers, often irresponsible. How can an authority both establish the rule of law and turn the other cheek? What decent person who had the power to stop a Hitler would not kill one tyrant to save a whole people? Still, as necessary as violence sometimes seemed to many Christians, the conviction that Jesus inaugurated a new era in human history has always meant that Christians have a problem with war. In order to name when war is unjust and thus not permissible for any Christian, the church developed criteria for a just war. In considerations of the Christian tradition on war and peace, just war is often presented as the majority position over and against the minority stance of pacifism or Christian nonviolence. But such a presentation of Christian history does not recognize the fact that just war teaching always limited violence to adult men in police or military units. That ain't a whole lot of the church at any time. This actually excluded the vast majority of Christians from the use of violence, simply by virtue of their being women, children, clergy, monastics, or everyday citizens not engaged in a just war or police action. What is more, it was assumed for most of the church's history that participation in acts of violence, even acts deemed just, was a concession to the ways of the world that no doubt led Christians to sin. The church made provision for repentance and reconciliation, not celebration, when soldiers came home from battle. Even when war seems inevitable, our hope is not in military victory, but in the reconciliation of all things in Jesus Christ. When God's people hold on to the hope of reconciliation through the peculiar way of the cross, we interrupt the assumptions of a culture of violence. The truth is that all of us, not just soldiers and police officers, are well practiced in the use of worldly power. Worldly power that is, by its very nature, violent. Those of us who come from positions of privilege in society lean on the silent power of money and social norms, trusting in systems of control that have favored people who speak our language and share our skin color. At the same time, people who live with their backs against the wall often resort to subversive acts of violence, carving out a space for survival by manipulating the fears of those who seem to be in control. We can see these dynamics at work in local and international political negotiations. And if we pay attention, we can see the same habits worked out between husbands and wives, parents and children, bosses and co-workers, pastors and congregations. In the world that is passing away, violence rules, but in the new world that has already begun, Jesus shows us a better way. So in the midst of a war on terror, when soldiers are often celebrated as heroes in churches, it can be difficult for anyone, especially American Christians, to remember why we would rather die than kill. To forget the peculiar witness of martyrs like Tom Fox is to forget the new thing that the New Testament celebrates as the unique sign of Christ's resurrection power. Because Christ is risen from the dead, a people exists that does not live by the power of violence.
Well, it's church... there's been some subversive activity here, so we're going to need to go around table by table here and check IDs. So feel free to carry on with your gathering here. Don't mind us.
Okay. Well, most people agree that it's best to just go along with this kind of thing, so we'll just continue. Is this going to take long?
Oh, no, we'll be real quick. Don't worry about us.
Okay.
I'm sorry, Jonathan. Are we being detained?
I don't know.
Are we free to go?
Just carry on with your gathering. It'll be fine. Don't worry.
Because Christ is risen from the dead, a people exists that does not live by the power of violence. The church calls those who choose to die rather than kill martyrs, because they show us the power of Christ's nonviolent love. We remember these saints as a way of reminding ourselves that no power deserves our allegiance more than the one who raised Jesus from the dead. No way is more trustworthy than the way of nonviolent love. So what does this ethic look like when we live it out in communities? That's kind of the question I want to turn to here. In the desert tradition, there's a story about two monks who lived side by side for years without ever having any disagreement. "We should have an argument like other people," one brother said to the other. "I will take this brick and place it between us. I will say, 'It is mine,' and you can say, 'No, no, it's mine.' That is what leads to a dispute and to a fight." Through years of prayer and life together, these brothers had learned about the source of human conflict. What is more, they knew that they were not immune from it. So the one brother said to the other, "The brick is mine." And the other replied, "No, it's mine." And they went back and forth like this until the second brother finally said, "Well, if it's yours, then take it." Monks who have lived together in community over generations remember this story because they know from experience how hard it is to give our lives over to the way of Jesus when we have to deal with other people. Those of us who have lived with spouses, siblings, or friends can empathize. We all have things we cling to: a favorite possession, our free time, a sense of control, the belief that we are right. When other people lay claim to these things, we feel threatened. Our gut reaction is to defend ourselves. We use the power that we have to do it. Maybe it's a harsh word. Maybe it's a cold shoulder. Maybe it's the decision to leave. But even conflict avoidance can be an exercise in worldly power. When we trust our own power to overcome the differences between us, we are not trusting the way of Jesus. The two monks in the desert cell knew this. Part of being a community of Christ's peace, they saw, was learning to fight fair and trust a power greater than the violence of an order that is passing away. They knew this because they read their Bible. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is getting a bit distracting, isn't it? All right. Time out. Here below, praise God above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Well, you can return to your seats.
I hope everyone realizes that this has just been a role play. And that we've not, in fact, been invaded. I would like to introduce to you, when they come back in here in just a minute, two friends from the Christian Peacemaker Teams that's based here in Chicago. I thought, since we're right here in town, we might as well put a little bit of this into practice. So I've already told you some about the Christian Peacemaker Teams and about how this organization tries to train and equip the church for nonviolent direct action and have a reserve of people who are ready and willing to go into conflict zones. And so, well, I'm not sure how soon they'll come back. But when they, you out there, Tim? Well, the nonviolent witness here really, really shook them. when they come back, they will be out of character, and we can debrief the experience a little bit. Part of what I wanted to point to here in this talk, which I wasn't quite sure where it was going to be interrupted, is that this way of nonviolence that groups like this take into conflict situations is really based on our ability to live out a way of nonviolent love in our communities. If our communities aren't training us for this, then there's little hope. There's little hope that we'll be able to respond. It's one of the sad facts of the world right now that while the Defense Department has billions and billions of dollars and hundreds of thousands of people who are ready to go at its beck and call, the Christian Peacemaker Teams actually only has about 120 people to send to any conflict anywhere in the world at the moment. And that is the single largest nonviolent peace force in the world, the Christian Peacemaker Teams based here in Chicago. So that's all we've got, folks. Dan Berrigan, who's been organizing the Catholic Peace Movement for most of his life now, he often says that if we invested in peace just a fraction of what we invest in war, we have no way of knowing what it could actually do. So part of what I wanted to do in our time together is simply make you aware of what the Christian Peacemaker Teams is doing, and see not only how your church, your congregation might support that, but how the way they are training people in active nonviolent peacemaking might affect the way we do life together in our communities. So this truth telling notion that we get from Matthew 18, which is what I was quoting here when no one was listening, but also what we see in Ephesians. What we see in Ephesians, that we speak the truth in love. This practice of truth-telling is a habit that's at the heart of our life together. As a habit of our life together, truth-telling that leads to healthy conflict is the process that Jesus offers for us to learn the way of peace. We are, as the ancient monks in their cell could see, like other people. We are broken and twisted by sin. To know that the nonviolent love of Jesus isn't to escape from the patterns of this world's power, but to know that those patterns are interrupted through the patient practice of truth-telling and forgiveness. We learn to be a community of peace as we learn to see our sin through others' eyes and receive not only God's forgiveness, but theirs also. This process of disturbing the false peace of our relationships for the sake of receiving true peace is the way of Jesus. To follow Him is to learn the peculiar practices of this way of living together. Thinking about the petty differences we have with people close to us can seem like a completely different subject than martyrdom and global conflicts. But the New Testament wants us to see how these two go together in a single way of life. Why Christians would rather die than kill is not only about why we have a problem with war, but also about why we persist in life together with people whom we often don't even like. See the look of recognition. If anyone would be my disciple, Jesus said, he must take up his cross and follow me. This cross that is necessary to discipleship is not the generalized suffering of humanity. As true as it may be that we all have burdens to bear, the particular burden of the cross is the cost of turning away from worldly power and trusting the power of Jesus' love, both in our most intimate relationships and in our political relationships. In short, to live as communities of peace is to live in the conviction that we know in Christ a new way of engaging the world. How we live in relationship to other people and the world around us is often called ethics in Christian teaching, because all of us have to make decisions every day about what we are not, what we are or not going to do. Ethics is often portrayed as decision making, especially in extreme situations. So you talk about Christian nonviolence, and somebody is always going to say, "Well, what are you going to do when somebody breaks into your house and wants to take your wife and children away?" Or that kind of thing. You know, we think about it in terms of the extreme situations. We often think ethics is about whether Christians should fight in war, have sex outside of marriage, practice in vitro fertilization, or pull the plug when a loved one is at the end of their life. These are indeed ethical considerations, but if we are to make these kinds of decisions in Christ, it's more important for us to know the peculiar way of Christ in a community of peace than it is to think hard about what we would do in an extreme case. And in this regard, actual extreme cases sometimes make the point most clearly. In the midst of World War II, when Nazi Germany was committed both to the extermination of Jewish people and to expansion in Europe, a village in occupied France quietly harbored hundreds of Jews, sparing their lives. You may know the story of Le Chambon. Given the lack of resistance in so many places and the high cost that so many resistors paid, this was a heroic act. Yet when asked why they did it, most of the villagers simply said, "We never thought of doing anything else." For years, a priest named André Trochma had patiently taught Jesus' example of forgiveness and nonviolent love at the village parish. Over time, these people had become a community of peace. When the extreme case happened, the way of Jesus was an unquestioned habit. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote to the early church, there is a new creation. Yes, the patterns of an old and broken order continue, causing a great deal of suffering and frustration, but the advent of a whole new world is the basis of New Testament ethics. The old nature that Paul calls us to battle against is part of the old order that's passing away. It is the set of habits that humans developed in a world where violence had the last word. In Christ, however, we are raised to a new reality. Because this reality of new creation redefines how we see the world, it reframes our habits of social engagement. In the ancient world, it was common practice to abandon unwanted children. For families who knew too well the limits of their resources, it was a hard but real fact that deformed or even sometimes female children were often more of a burden than a family could imagine bearing. Rather than watch the child suffer, the family would expose them to the elements after birth to end their suffering. Though circumstances are quite different today, the logic of these families is often similar to contemporary considerations around DNA testing and abortion. There is a realism that shapes most ethical considerations around family planning. Along with that realism, there is a certain understanding of what compassion looks like. Rather than watch an abnormal child suffer, doctors often advise ending their life in utero. When the practice of child exposure was common, Christians were infamous for their foolish decision to take in children who were abandoned by their neighbors. Of course, these Christians faced the same harsh realities that their neighbors wrestled with and their decision whether to end a child's life. But the Christians also knew the reality of a community in which whoever gathered much didn't have too much, and whoever gathered little didn't have too little. No doubt some of them suffered and even died for their decision, but like the people in the French village, they probably didn't think of it as a decision. Because their eyes had been opened to a new creation, they thought it better to die than to assume that the reality of death was a necessity. The same is true for communities of peace today. Whether we choose to carry a baby with a genetic defect to term, or to actively resist the violence of wars, disciples take up their cross and follow Jesus not because they have learned to make the hard choice in an extreme case, but because they can't imagine acting differently in light of the good news that they have heard and seen. Their habit of choosing life is one that they have learned by getting to know the way of Jesus among the people who are Christ's body. It is, for the most part, slow and undramatic work. It is also how God chooses to engage our world in love. Y'all out there now, CPTers? I want to invite them to come on in so we have some time to debrief our experience together.
They're not actually soldiers.
They are, as a matter of fact, dear, dear people. Thank you very kindly. This is Tim Napsinger and
Charlita
Earp from CPT. And I have shared with these folks about CPT's work And thank you very much for leading us in a role play that certainly engaged not only our thoughts on this matter, but our more gut-level reactions. And thanks, everybody, for participating in it. Even though some of you weren't as willing participants as others, we did have a few people in the room prepped for this in hopes that it wouldn't get out of hand. But let's take some time to debrief it. And CPT does this sort of training often, and they're well-practiced in debriefing these things.
They've just started a month-long training as of yesterday.
Yeah. Well, there we go.
With 7 new participants, so...
Yeah, I'll pull up some chairs here so we can be a bit more conversational. And
let's talk.
So also, I'm going to, while we're talking, we have a little bit more information about Christine, and we'll be handing this out in a minute. But before we do that, I'd like to lead you in a special post-roleplay ritual that CPT has. So if you just stand on your feet.
Yeah.
These things affect us at a sort of a gut level, so we want to just put your hands in the air and go... Just shake the roll off. It's over. And now we'll debrief it.
All right. Do you want me to pass it? Yeah.
So one of the things about our role plays that make them a little unique is that they are the role plays we use in training and in workshops like this one are based in some level of our experiences working with partners on the ground. So if you look inside the packet that you're getting here, you'll see... The newsletter on the inside, there's two newsletters. The front page story is about Iraq and northern Kurdistan. And some of my colleagues who've been there through the winter and spring experienced situations similar to this one as the Kurdish authorities cracked down on a nonviolent uprising that didn't make the news as much as the one in Libya and the ones in Syria. But that's... If you look on the green one on the inside of your packet, you'll see the cover story. You can read more about that later.
What's that they're forming, the wall?
Yeah, this. If you see the picture here, it's actually of a group calling themselves the White Group that actually formed a physical barrier between the police, the Kurdish security forces, and the protesters as a way of de-escalating the situation there. But today we had some people form their own barrier here. So we want to talk a little bit from the people who intervened, those who didn't, those who stood up against the wall, and how you experienced that and what you noticed. So we ask you to stand up against the wall. How did that feel to you when we asked you to do that?
It was a little unnerving. Mm-hmm. If I really put myself in that place of considering that if I did not have my ID and I was in a foreign country and had no way really of proving who I was or anything, was not a good feeling at all.
Yep.
I mean, it would have been very scary.
So you let yourself sort of get into that
moment
a little bit and experience what that was like. It's
the unknowns. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Thankfully, I didn't have any weed on me.
So. Oh, yeah.
That's what we should have checked for.
And I'll be honest, it's not just far away. We live on the north side of Chicago in Rogers Park, and we watch this happen to young African-American men all the time, whether they have ID or not. So it's not just in Iraq and Palestine and Israel that this happens. So you were one of our
What I really want to know is why the hell everybody helped Kevin.
No, that's a good question. We will get to that.
By the way, Bob, you're no longer my friend.
So, but it escalated, right, as we were taking him out.
And we talked a little bit about what might escalate things. So there's gradual escalation. At what point do we feel compelled to intervene? So maybe we can actually jump right to that.
Bill and Jill. I remember that.
Yes, I was surprised by that, actually.
So the two of you chose to intervene. What was the moment when you felt like you couldn't just sit there anymore? You want to talk about that feeling?
The community was being broken.
Community was being broken.
It was being taken out.
So the
sorry, Paul. You were still in the room.
Yeah. Uh-huh. I think that was the thing, was that, you know, I expected that a lot of us would be against the wall.
Right.
When you start taking somebody out of the room, that's all where, right. No, we can't do that.
Uh-huh. So this is actually only the second time we've run this kind of role play, and so it's very interesting to hear where the moment is. Because we had talked about that a little bit ahead of time. What would be the point where people would engage? And so it's really interesting to hear for the two of you the moment breaking up community, taking someone outside of the space was the moment of intervening.
I will also
tell you that just for a brief second, I considered when you were patting Kevin down, I considered going for your gun. I'm upset if you laid it on the floor.
You laid it on the floor?
What?
Okay,
well,
I'm not putting it on a professional.
Well, it is an interesting... You know, I'm glad you didn't, because it's very hard to know how to...
I would have shot you.
honestly, that's what's most likely. I mean, yeah, one of the first things you learn in role plays or in real life is you just don't touch soldiers or people with weapons or the especially their weapons.
That makes you a target.
Yeah. But yeah. Obviously you understood that, and so you didn't do it. So.
Even though I knew it was a role play, I became aware that without preparation... I probably wouldn't intervene. I mean, it's so outside my experience. Unfortunately, I know this goes on both in the United States and elsewhere. I mean, so the importance of what you all do and sharing information and getting our heads around that as Christians, we may need to intervene.
Well, I guess that's what ran through my mind is if you all had been trained before to do that, because I've been in Nicaragua at the airport and had members of a mission team taken to be questioned about something or another, and the team just freezes in a foreign country. They're afraid of, you know. And so that I didn't know if you all had been trained to do that or just responded that way. That's interesting.
That's for you too.
Well, I will say
I lived overseas for 35 years,
so you've had experience.
Thought through some of these things before.
You have.
Mm-hmm. I was surprised. Well, it bothered me that we all were just sitting here trying to focus on Jonathan Wallace. And I didn't know how it had worked out. I knew there was going to be something. Uh-huh. But I sort of lost... my fear was that everybody else was staged and I was going to intervene in something that I wasn't supposed to be involved in. But I had to. I mean, I had to get up and be a part of it. But I was bothered by it. The whole thing is going on and... We're all just kind of sitting here, you know, kind of trying to figure out what's going on. And I was like, how can we just sit here and watch this happen? And yet, that's
what we do. I was struck by your observation, Bill, that you had to intervene when one of our own was being taken. And I think part of the community level preparation for this kind of thing is making the connections to know who our own are, right? Because the people who are being detained in our own communities, we usually don't consider them our own. And if they're not real, you know, if we don't have real relationships with them, I don't think it's as easy to step in and say, whoa, you can't do that to Dominique or to, you know, Shaniqua. You can't do that because I know them, right?
I think that's a really helpful reminder that it's not just the training to intervene, it's also the training of just who is our community and expanding that. But I do want to say, I think that it is, the woman back there who spoke, I'm sorry.
I agree.
Yeah, I appreciate what you said about preparing ourselves. I think I often talk about it as a nonviolent muscle or reflex that we have to build up between fight or flight. Because we are always, not only maybe instinctively, but also by our society, trained that those are the two options, by movies, by the police. I mean, that's what they want. Either, well, if you fight, they know what to do. If you fly, if
video
you run away,
games,
that's what they do.
Very real, and our neural pathways being wired toward violent response. It's a conditioning. They use it in the military for a reason.
So role plays like this are a safe way to start building that muscle. I've also found that there are opportunities just in daily life sometimes. You start noticing, okay, this is a situation where it may not be as dramatic as it probably won't be as dramatic as this one, but there's ways that we can start pushing ourselves to go beyond that fight or flight. So that's an opportunity to take with you and think about.
Bill and Jill helped to try and de-escalate the situation. What are ways where, and maybe you've seen this, but where you can, in these moments, de-escalate, and hopefully the end result is they end up just leaving. And because they've concluded they're not going to find or get what they're looking for.
Should we brainstorm some of that? Like tools like distraction?
I mean, yes, that's where I was at. You know, the whole thing is that, am I being detained? Because my temptation would be to leave. Mm-hmm. If I'm not being detained, I'm free to go.
That's right. And that's sometimes the best thing is just to
disperse.
To leave. Right.
In groups, but disperse. Mm-hmm. And make sure everybody gets out
yeah.
in the process.
I think that's a good question of what... what's effective. I can tell you my experience. I've done this twice. The first time we didn't know it was going to happen at all. We were just trying out the role play, and we ended up surrounded by people singing. There is a moment. I mean, in a role play, we as the people playing the soldiers, people give us authority, and I think that's true to some extent in real life as well. We give police officers authority, and at some point they have a real dilemma if you cease to give them that authority. Singing was used in civil rights movement. It's a good strategy. I've seen in large groups, people put their hands in the air and say, "This is not a riot. This is not a riot." That was something used by climate camps in the UK over a couple of times. There's a variety of things of drawing attention to your humanity. It's also worth realizing that it is going to be a moment of panic for. There is going to come at some point a moment of panic for armed security forces where they're outnumbered, and hopefully they'll respond to that by de-escalating that.
But
there's no way out for us. So thankfully,
prompt them to shoot because you surround them.
Or, I mean, probably here in the U.S., short of shooting, they'll punch you or call the baton.
Right.
But yes, some escalation of violence. So,
I had one more thought in terms of thinking of disarming authority by the way we are. The people I've seen play with this most is Circa, a group of clowns in the U.K. that show up at protests and stuff. And they just totally play with the boundaries. Like, this is this free speech zone. And they're like, you know, doing this with the cops.
I've seen them dust police officers. I mean, there's interesting ways of dealing with that. I mean, I think. Well, do any of you want to throw out a scenario where you've experienced this and haven't known what to do?
You know, I wonder. We see this a lot in domestic situations. You know, I think that's pretty common in some of the neighborhoods we live in. Ways that we can de-escalate in those situations where we maybe know or maybe don't know people.
Right, like out in the street?
Yeah, where there's violence taking place in a home or that you can hear or in the street or in the yard.
Yeah, I haven't been involved in specifically domestic disputes, but I have been intervened in street fights where people are just really angry at each other. And I find one of the key things is just going into it knowing I'm going to absorb whatever verbal anxiety, I mean, I use the term anxiety because Shirley is a family systems therapist, so that's the terminology. But whatever, however you want to describe it, the anger, the anxiety, the energy, just willing. Think of yourself. We do an exercise in CPD. You think of yourself as an oak tree with as opposed to a brick wall, which kind of absorbs everything. So it just flows through you, and just maintain a calm voice. Keep on talking to people. And there was a little bit of this with when others intervened. You stayed calm and just say, "We're going to be here." And it's kind of hard. We actually ran through this with Kevin about half an hour ago, and we were finding he was being very calm and relaxed, and we were trying to escalate it. And it's hard. You know, even if you have a high level of anger, if someone's just talking to you, humanizing you, keeping going, eventually they'll run out of steam. It may take a while, but I don't know. Have you had that experiences where that's been successful for you in some of those? You talk about in your neighborhood.
You know, I can't think of a particular one right now. It's mainly just sensing something's happening and not knowing what to do. Often it's behind a wall.
It doesn't always have to have. It doesn't always have to have the involvement of authorities either.
That's right.
A couple of years back, when the immigration issue was much hotter, where down in the part of the country where we live, the school population, for instance, is. About 53% to 60% Hispanic. And that's been a rapid transition from about a 30% Hispanic 10 years ago. And then in the last 5 years, it's estimated to 50% to 60% Hispanic. And several years ago, when the immigration thing came about, the students were not very well informed. I was teaching junior high. I was teaching a junior high health class, I think, one day. When that all hit the fan. And the students were really against one another. And it was a matter of keeping peace between the racial segments rather than keeping peace between authorities and
And from both kinds of parties, Bill and Jill use this too. If yes, it is our business. I mean, you'll hear from both sides. We hear from the kids in the streets and from the cuffs. You know, mind your own business. And so our response is, we're part of this community. We're neighbors. We're here.
And that comes back to what Jonathan was saying about expanding your sense of who your community is.
Yeah.
But it's tough. I mean, when you have large groups of people, I have no idea. I mean, these are strategies you can use with 3 or 4 or 5 people. When you have 10 or 20 people, groups of people really angry at each other, it's another...
Well, whole schools.
Whole schools.
It was an entire community.
I think one of the questions is, can you break it down, somehow have groups where they're connecting with each other at a smaller scale level so people can develop relationships? But that takes a lot. That's not something you can just do in 20
Part
minutes.
Of our conditioning and our culture, if you think about it, whether it be sports or TV, movies, we have been conditioned to also be spectators. And so it's very difficult for us today to be engaged. We're so used to and accustomed to not having to be. I mean, that's why we drive by people on the interstate who are broke down and all these things. We just keep on doing our thing.
Well, actually, in trauma studies, there's a third response. You talk about fight and flight, but the reality is there's freeze.
Yeah.
And that's I think what typically happens rather than being spectator is that people we freeze.
There's a fourth one too, which is feed.
Yeah.
Feed is what?
For comfort.
I'm curious about what got you to the point where this is a part of your life. Why this is a something that you're giving yourselves to.
Well, we were together dating at that point in the United Kingdom, working at London Mennonite Peace Center. And so during that period, there was a hostage crisis with some of the members of Christian Peacemaker teams. And that really got us thinking deeply about, you know, counting the cost and what are we willing to commit to the way of peacemaking in comparison to soldiers. And my sister, after 9/11, joined the National Guard in the middle of my peace, justice, and conflict studies. And so I was reading, you know, about the desensitization process of soldiers, and I was asking her, you know, what she was experiencing and about why she was involved, and she was, you know, committed to service, to discipline. She wanted more discipline in her life. And so in kind of comparison contrast of our lives, like, if she's willing to train in boot camp for a whole summer, well, I've only trained a month in Christian Peacemaker teams. Sometimes felt like boot camp. And, you know, she potentially could have gone into Iraq and may have been a much more threat by holding a gun compared to me as, like, an observer, a nonviolent presence. So that comparison contrast has really got me reflecting a lot about, you know, just what am I willing to give to peace when others are willing to sacrifice so much.
I would just also say briefly, I grew up in a Mennonite church, but that can also often be a quite, if we want to, it can be a fairly passive pacifism. Mm-hmm. And my mom actually joined Christian Peacemaker teams in 1997, and I was part of a community where called Christian Peacemaker Teams Northern Indiana that met for potlucks once a month. And I grew up, I started having these role models around me of people who were willing to take risks. And I also, sort of a critical point for me was going down to a vigil outside in the Fort Benning, Georgia, outside the School of the Americas, now Western Hemispheric Institute for Security and Cooperation.
That's a mouthful.
Yeah, that's a mouthful. A vigil out there challenging their training of soldiers from Latin America. And that was a really critical spiritual experience for me because I experienced the Eucharist outside those gates in a very different way and with a different meaning than I had in the past, and sort of found an identity as someone called to be involved in working for peace and justice. Is there anyone else who got up here and intervened who wanted to reflect on what that experience was like for them?
I was one who eventually went back, laid down on the ground behind that. But the struggle to me, you sort of related to it, but the struggle for me was not knowing what my options were. You know, that the preparation ahead of time to know what various steps you could take could be, and then choosing the one that would be appropriate for the situation. Well, I didn't know that, so it gave me pause, and I realized that my first reaction was a violent one. To actually going to go and physically stop something. And then, I'm not necessarily a person who reacts really quickly like that, and so I kind of paused for a minute and thought about it, and I can't do it. Well, then John and Tom stood up and stood there, you know, very much like a wall, and I thought, that's what we need to do, is just prevent. But then afterwards I'm thinking, well, we can do that silently and peacefully, but that can trigger violence as well. And so it's really this debate inside as to whether or not we're triggering violence by our actions or whether we are, in fact, intervening to prevent that violence. And, I mean, I suppose that's just a risk you take.
That's an intuition kind of level thing, too.
But what surprised me was my initial reaction was to use the violence, you know, physically stop something from happening. And then... But I needed this inspiration of others who were starting to do that, which again speaks to the value of community, to kind of join them in that.
Well, to reinforce the community, Paul was forgotten over in the corner.
That's right.
And I went and joined Paul in the corner. Uh-huh. We worked together in ministry, and he'd be too hard to replace.
There you go.
So they come and get him. I don't want to lose him. It was a selfish motive in part.
Dana, I want to build on a point you made here. This question of where we get this knowledge from. And I've actually run role plays, many role plays where people come to the workshop knowing they're going to be in a role play. And then we have groups of three, mostly with youth, actually. A scenario where you're walking your dog in the park, you're walking in the park and you see someone kicking their dog. So sort of a low risk, but something where most of us feel some sense of I should do something. And running this in a crowd, 2 weeks ago I was running this with 400 youth in a room, a big group, and it's amazing how many good ideas they come back with at the end. Because you just run the role play without giving them any ideas, and then you harvest back from them. I know you all are leaders in your community, but thinking about running something like this in your community, simple scenario, you know, help people get into the role, shake it off afterwards, and then ask. So, you know, if you were the dog walker, what gave you pause? And you'll find all sorts of things. Humor, surprise. This 2 weeks ago, for the first time, I had someone who decided they were going to... The intervener was going to break their ankle in front. And then they'd have to put
distraction. Someone.
So bizarre and crazy things will come out. But you'll get some good ideas. And then you can
say,
oh, that's
ideas.
Silly. Oh, that's a good one. And talk about those dynamics. Because I think we're often... You're like, well, I have to have training to do this. And training is absolutely important and necessary. But sometimes we have the resources in our communities that come forward because we're creative creatures. We're made in the image of God, and we have all sorts of good ideas and bad ones about how to intervene.
Thank God for the playful prefrontal cortex.
The incidents come up, at least as we were discussing them in our committee, usually spontaneously, all of a sudden you're into it without the chance to reflect ahead of time, which often may be. Kind of what I see you doing is in other places, is you've been in community, you've talked about what your options are, so you can approach it with a certain sense of freedom, because you have freedom to choose the option, the kind of direction you want to go. But it's so hard if you haven't kind of worked with this for a while to, in a spontaneous situation,
I think this is hugely important in pastoral ministry, and you know we've been reading Ephesians together, and part of what we've been talking about is what is the story that we inherit and how do we begin to inhabit it, right? And some people talk about this term in terms of a tradition innovation. You know, we always have to be creative. The circumstances are always new, and yet there's a tradition. There's stories. There's communities and things that we learned in that way. And I appreciate the people who've pointed me toward jazz in this regard, towards the improvisation that you have to be able to do in jazz. You know, you learn it by sitting around with people who've been doing it, and you know the basics of music, and you know how it works. But whenever you're doing improvisation, you never know exactly what it's going to be, right? And so it's always sort of stepping out there and inhabiting a tradition that you've learned from other people, but that you've got to be creative, and your creativity is in part inspired by having seen people who've done this before. And I think that's one of the great gifts of CPT, is that y'all have been at it. Now, I never forget the story of Art Gish, who we lost last year. Art was a dear, dear peacemaker. And this is a somewhat famous story of when he was in the West Bank and in the situation with an Israeli Defense Force soldier detaining a young Palestinian. And Art wanted this soldier to let the Palestinian go home. But he said, "This is none of your business. You've got to get out of here." And so Art got creative. And he said, "Well, it's getting cold out here, and I'm not going to watch this young man stand in the cold. So I'm going to take my clothes off and give them to him." And he took his shirt off, and when he started taking his pants off, the soldier just said, "Look, get out of here. Both of you, get out of here." You know, I mean, that kind of thing. You need to know those stories, you know?
One of the things that just been aware of in congregations, we're talking about sort of physical violence and military, but I'm aware that a lot of, you talk about bullies in school, but I'm seeing bullies in churches. Mm-hmm. And if we're going to learn nonviolent strategies, we may need to think about this in terms of some of the violent words that are used in our congregations, and how do we, that may be the beginning of learning how to handle more violence, if we could recognize and find creative ways of dealing with that.
Yeah. I could see that it could be particularly useful in other ways as well. For me, I guess as an occasional preacher and a pastor, I'm prone to metaphor. And so I was seeing this metaphor and what was happening in the room here, and how everyone probably felt compelled to do something, and yet and not qualified or scared to do it. And that's where I see, that's the position I see many of our churches in today, is we want to be engaged in our community, we want to care, and all of this is injustice and inequity is happening all around us. And we feel compelled to do something about it, but we're ill-equipped to do so.
Well, that's a good opportunity to give a pitch, if you don't mind. On the back of your newsletters, if you pick up the, you'll see a list of delegations. And this is an opportunity to visit our peacemaking partners in Colombia, Iraq, Palestine, or Canada. And it's easy to focus on CPTers as the heroes in these situations, but the real people who are doing the work year in, year out, are local community peacemakers, the community of Las Palas, who you read about on the front page of the newsletter. In Colombia, I just visited in March our one of our partner communities in Canada, Anishinaabe women who have stood up for their lands and their treaty rights in nonviolent and creative ways. So this is one way of hearing more and seeing more and learning from them.
Do you have anything in the Texas Panhandle area, anything down that way that you know of?
Not right now. We did have a borderlands project in Arizona for a number of years, but due to
the partner still exists there.
Yeah.
No more, you can go with No More Deaths. It's a Presbyterian organization in Arizona, and they take groups to the border. No More Deaths, it's called.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we still have our reservists to work with them. They do really good educational work.
Yeah, I'd love to have you guys come to Amarillo.
Yeah, well, we actually have we have a reservist not far from Amarillo, so
awesome.
If you're interested in having her come visit. Yeah, if you're interested in having a speaker from CPT, I'm outreach coordinator for Christian Peacemaker Team, so I'd be happy to give you my card and that's all.
Excellent. Let's do that.
And let me just say, as a friend of CPT, who thinks their work is so important for the whole church, that this is another one of those ministries of the church that is extremely efficient and operates on a shoestring and nevertheless struggles all the time to make ends meet. And a few years ago, we needed people more than we needed money. And now we need money more than we need people. So if any of you are moved by their witness, I would encourage you to find ways to support them financially.
Thanks, John.
This might be a good place to take a break. I think, thank you again. Let's give them a hand.